Let's go to God's Word. Romans 11, please. Romans 11. Last week we began a series on God's gift to us of Holy Spirit and covered a lot of things in God's Word last week that I don't want to recover this week, so you know what you can do? You can get the tape if you weren't here. Even if you were here, you may want to get the tape. But we learned so much about how privileged and blessed we are in this day to have this gift of God, because we saw in other ages, at best, if individuals had God's Spirit, it was upon them and not within them, right? When it's upon them, it can be removed off of them, and many times it was. And it was not just on, it wasn't on all of God's people, but just on a select few. See, what a privilege we have in this day that we've got God's Spirit within us, and that it's upon everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's not in us with a condition. You know, that unless you do this, or until you do this, but once God's Spirit is in you, it's in you. What a privilege that is. When you look at other ages and how little was available to them, you really rejoice at what the Lord Jesus Christ made available to us, in that we could have the gift of God in all of God's people without a condition. In Romans 11, we closed out with last week, one of the verses we closed out with, in verse 29. Ought to make you shout when you read this. It says that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Without repentance means it doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind on these matters. When God gives his gift, you know what? It's given. When God calls a man or a woman, they're called. You know, and God does not change. Now, could you walk away from the calling? Sure. But when you walk back, you know what's waiting for you? The calling. Can you neglect to use God's gift? Sure. But when you decide you want to use it again, it's still there. Isn't that wonderful? The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Much of this is due to the fact that, as we looked at last week again, the giving of this gift to man was not just a momentary whim of God. That he said, oh, I think I'll give him, a spirit. No, it was a plan of God. Because of God's love for us, God had a long-term plan to restore a spirit to man, the spirit that Adam had lost. This wasn't just a momentary thing. God thought this through. God knew that we were enemies. God knew that we were sinners. God knew that we were ungodly. He knew all that stuff. He knew that we might walk away from his calling. He knew that we might neglect his gift. He knew all that and gave it anyway. Isn't that wonderful? And if God would give us such a gift when we were ungodly, when we were enemies, as it says in Romans 5, you know, if he would give us such a gift at that time, how in the world could you ever think that he would take it away now that you're his son or daughter? And yet Christians teach that all over the world, don't they? God gives this free gift to enemies, but then he takes it away from sons. How foolish. I think we saw in God's Word very clearly that we need never fear that God would ever take away this wonderful gift that he's given to us. In the Old Testament, you can read about David saying, take not your spirit from me. Right? Have you ever read that verse? It's in the Psalms. He says, don't take your spirit from me. But that was Old Testament, wasn't it? Was David a son of God? No. Did David have the benefits of the day of Pentecost? Absolutely not. But since the day of Pentecost, because of the completed work of Christ, a believer can never pray that prayer, don't take your spirit from me. He's already told us he won't. Right? So it's really an insult to God to pray such a prayer, isn't it? You know. Well, what about backsliding, Tom? Oh, you want to talk about backsliding? I'll talk about backsliding. Backsliding is an Old Testament term. And rightly so. In the Old Testament, could you backslide? You sure could. But it's an Old Testament term. But I'm sure I read it in the church epistles somewhere. Oh, no, you didn't. It's not in the church epistles. Okay? It's an Old Testament term. Well, how about falling from grace? Well, can't you fall from grace? Now, that is a New Testament term. That's in Galatians, which is addressed to the church. Uh-oh. Well, we better look at how it's used in Galatians chapter 5, okay? Galatians 5. Maybe I found the verse that's going to tear this whole teaching to pieces. Let's see. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Oh, there it is. You know the background on Galatians? I'll tell you a little bit about the background on Galatians. Some of you are aware of it. The great issue in Galatians is not salvation. The great issue in Galatians is how to live as a believer. Romans deals with salvation, that salvation is by grace and not by works. Okay? The issue dealt with in Galatians is not so much being saved by grace as opposed to works, but now that I am saved, are works going to do me any good? See, in the first century church, at first some of the Judean believers thought that the Gentiles couldn't really be born again until they were circumcised and did some other things according to the law. That got dealt with at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 and was no longer an issue. What was an issue, though, was they said, okay, well, the Gentiles are really born again, but they're not born again quite as good as us because they're not circumcised. You understand? That's what Galatians addresses. Do works of the flesh make you any better as a believer is the issue of Galatians, not new birth. So from that alone, we know that this whatever this falling from grace is can't be referring to losing the Spirit. Okay, but it means the same thing. No, it doesn't. Losing the Spirit, falling from grace. Different words, right? You're assuming one means the other, but we've got to go to God's Word to see what indeed does falling from grace mean. In light of knowing what Galatians is about, and really in light of these four verses we just read, it ought to be obvious to you what falling from grace is. Falling from grace is getting born again and then trying to live by works. That's all it is. It's the exact opposite of what they say it is. You know, they say if you don't do the good works, you'll fall from grace. God says to the Galatians, because you're doing the good works, you've fallen from grace. Does he say you've lost the Spirit? No, he says you've lost the whole point of what I'm all about, which is grace to man. Not the works of man, but the grace of God. Falling from grace is forgetting as a believer, you know, that it's only by God's grace that I got born again. So it's only by God's grace that I can live as a believer. When I forget that, I start taking pride in my good works. That's called falling from grace. Does it have anything to do with losing the Spirit? No. Not in this context. What it has everything to do with is verse 1, failing to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and instead being entangled again with the yoke of bondage. When a Christian believer strays away from the liberty wherewith he's been set free in Christ and puts himself or allows himself to be put under a yoke of bondage of some sort, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, or God won't like you, you must, and then you'll be in the inner group of really spiritual people. When a Christian puts himself or allows himself to be put under that kind of standard, he has fallen from grace. What does that mean? It simply means he's forgotten that it's only by the grace of God that we received life, and it's only by the grace of God that we can walk in newness of life. See, it's not by your works. You're not going to make yourself good enough to where God says, oh, Jared's kind of special. I think I'll put him in this special group of believers. No, no, no. You're in the special group of believers, the body of Christ. See, doesn't get any more special than that. See, do you understand? Falling from grace has nothing to do with losing salvation. It has everything to do with how you walk after salvation. And that's pretty clear here in Galatians, I think. The other one that is really, that they read to you all the time to show you that you're wrong and that you better watch out because you can lose the Spirit, is in Hebrews 6. It helps to understand what some of these books are about as a whole. Romans deals with the sinner's salvation by grace, not works. Galatians deals with the believer's preservation by grace and not works. In Hebrews 6, we have a similar verse or two that have been misconstrued by people. Oh, look at this. This is kind of scary. It says in verse 4 of Hebrews 6, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit," there it is, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance." It's impossible if they fall away to renew again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Oh, no. So if you've received the Spirit of God and you've understood the word of God and tasted the goodness of God, and you've fallen away, it's impossible to repent. Oh, man, I think maybe we're all in trouble then, don't you? Well, once again, context, okay? Who's being addressed here? To really see who's being addressed here, we have to go back to the end of chapter 5. And then you can tell me what this is referring to. Chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." See, this is talking to believers who are still little baby believers, and they should be grown up by now. They should be teachers by now. I think we shared, was it with the fellowship leaders? I think this was on a Sunday we talked once about if you're not seeing a lot of new people in your fellowship, maybe it's because the cribs are full with old people who ought to be getting out and acting like adults for a change. That was the problem here in Hebrews 5, okay? They should have been growing up. They should have been eating the meat of the Word. They should have been teaching others, and they're still feeding on the milk of the Word, okay? That's who he's addressing here. Now, in light of that, look at chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and a believing faith or believing toward God. Oh, you see what they were doing? They were doing what he's addressing later on in this chapter. They were laying again the foundation of repentance. These people he's addressing, one of the reasons they weren't growing is because every day they were repenting again. Every day they were trying to get born again. You know, every day they were trying to do the first step of Christianity all over again. Oh, you see, that's why they weren't growing. Every day they ended the day thinking, oh, I'm a sinner again. And the next day they were trying to lay the foundation of repentance all over again. That's what verse 1 says. You know, let's move on. Let's move on. Let's leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the basic truths of the new birth, and go on to perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. They were laying again the foundation of repentance from dead day after day after day. They were stuck in this cycle. I've got to get born again. And what Paul is telling him is grow up. You're born again. There's no getting reborn again. There's getting born again, and then there's growing up. It's to that issue that these verses are talking about. When it says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew again to repentance, what does that mean? It means not that once you make a mistake as a believer, you're never back in the good graces of God. It means once you make a mistake as a believer, you can't get out of the good graces of God. That's why it's impossible. See? It's not impossible because the new birth just works as long as you walk rightly. The reason it's impossible to repent again, the reason it's impossible to get born again, I'll show you it's in Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews 10. The same book, by the way, okay? I think Paul would know if he was saying something contradictory four chapters later. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. It says, every priest... Oh, you're still getting there? Only four chapters. Okay. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What is that? That's renewing again to repentance, right? That's what he was addressing in the previous chapter. Every day, that priest is re-sacrificing for sin. This was talking about the priests of the Hebrews. There are those perhaps today who still do the same thing. Every day, re-sacrificing Christ. Okay? He says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. And on top of that, they can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins for today, no, for how long? Forever. Sat down on the right hand of God. I think many of you know biblically sitting means it's done, it's completed. One sacrifice forever. Do you see why you can't renew yourself again to repentance? Because it's been done. It's been done. See? Those who think that they've got to get born again, to do that, they'd have to crucify Jesus Christ all over again. And that's what they try to do in their services day after day. They, you know, re-sacrifice him and re-sacrifice him. God says, one sacrifice for all forever, doesn't he? That's why you can't renew again to repentance. Not because there's no renewing available. Not because you've fallen from God and can never get back. It's because you are in God's presence and can never get out as a believer. Now, don't get me wrong. Can believers sin? Can believers displease God? Yes. But can my works ever undo the completed work of Jesus Christ? Never. Never. Well, I wasn't taught that. Well, I wasn't either. But God's Word clearly teaches that His Spirit, His gift to you, is without repentance. His gift to you is incorruptible seed. And those who teach otherwise, that's about the only verses, the two I shared with you, that they have to lean on. And both of them in context, it's pretty clear what they're talking about, isn't it? See, not talking about the consequences of you and I falling, but talking about the foolishness of those who think they've got to repent over and over and over and over and over again. And God says, grow up. Okay? Appreciate that you're born again of God's Spirit and grow up. Spend your time growing up in who you are in Christ. rather than spending your time repenting, when once did it. You see? Let's look at Romans 8, please. Romans 8. Oh, tremendous verse here. Well, we should start, I think, with verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called, according to His purpose. Now, again, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, okay, which means God doesn't change His mind. So if you've been called to God, you're in this group. Okay, now look at this, verse 29. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Now let me ask you something. If most of you are born again. How many of you who are born again believe you're called? Good. Well, you should, because you have been. Okay, you've been called. If you hadn't been called, you couldn't be born again, because God moves first. God calls a man or woman via His word, and we respond by believing. So it says that if you've been called, first you were predestinated, first you were foreknown, then you were predestinated, then you were called, and then it says, whom He called, then He also did what? Justified. Notice that's in the past tense, right? So were you foreknown by God? Yeah. Were you predestinated by God? Were you called by God? Then you were also justified by God, weren't you? Okay, those, they're like rings attached to each other, okay? If you're one of those, you're all of them. So if you're willing to admit that you were foreknown, predestinated, and called by God, you've got to admit that then you were also, were justified by God. Uh-oh. And whom He justified, which would be all of us who are born again, them He also did what? Glorified. Glorified. When are we going to experience that glorification? Next Thursday. No. Well, maybe, but when Christ comes back, right? That's when we're going to be glorified together with Him. But Romans puts it in what tense? The past tense. Okay, think about this now. Okay, if you're one of these, you got to, it's all in the past tense. It's all been done. So how could a believer say, well, yeah, I was foreknown by God. I was predestined. I was called by God. I was justified at one time, but then I fell away. Oh, wait a minute. No, if you're in, you're in for the whole chain. From foreknowledge to glorification, and the glorification hadn't come yet. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Do you understand the logic here? If He's done one for you, He's done all for you. See? So if I could say, well, I was justified by God, then according to the Word of God, I've got to say, without a doubt, I will be glorified by God. If it were possible to lose His spirit and become a natural man again, how could you say with confidence, I shall be glorified with Him? You couldn't. But it's not possible to lose the gift of God. That's why, as far as God's concerned, if you were justified, as far as He's concerned, you're already glorified, even though it hadn't occurred yet. Isn't that wonderful? Do you need more assurance than that, that this Spirit of God is in us and in us for good? Boy, I'm thankful. You know, well, that's cheap grace. Well, thank God. Thank God. You know, this isn't taking the gift of God lightly by any means, okay, because the gift of God cost Him His only begotten Son. But I am so very thankful He made it simple for you and me. Because I, for one, would have lost it long ago. I know many of you would still be on the up and up, but I'm one who would have lost it long ago. Me and Robert Mullins would be out in the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth a long time ago. So I'm very thankful for this verse, to know that whatever, I endeavor to walk for Him, but you know, a few of us like me and Robert don't always do it correctly. And thank God that by His grace, we have the promise of also being glorified with Him. You know, let's read the rest of this chapter, because in this context, there's some great truths here. Verse 31, in light of all this, in light of this great accomplished work that we can't, even if we try, we can't lose it, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, people sometimes say to that, no one. Well, that's not true. There's a lot of stuff against us. Is there a devil out there? Yeah. So you can't say no one can be against me. He's against you. But the point is, comparing that the one who is for us to whatever is against us. In other words, if God be for us, who cares who's against us? You see? There are those who are against us. And there's one, the God of this world is certainly against us. But the point of the verse isn't that nobody can be against us. No, they're against us and will continue to be for some time now. But of what value are those who are against us when we know God is for us? And if you know that He has foreknown you, predestinated you, called you, justified you, and will glorify you. That's a promise. That's a lock. Is he for you? Yeah. See, so what, you know, what value, how afraid do we need to be of those who are against us? You know, aware of them, but certainly not afraid of them. Okay. Another question. He that spared not his own son. And we know he didn't, right? He gave his only son that we could have all this. But delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Isn't that wonderful? And yet a believer thinks, oh, you know, I did so bad, God will never answer my prayer. He gave his only begotten son for you. And not just on a day when you did bad, on a day when you were an enemy of God, when you were ungodly, okay? When you were without God and without hope of the world, he gave his only begotten son for you. You think he won't find you a job? You know? Oh, but I've been really bad. I haven't read my Bible in the morning. Let me ask you something. How often did you read your Bible in the morning as a natural man? You know? All the time, right? That's why he saved you. No, he didn't. Oh, do you understand? Isn't that wonderful? If he did that for us, how in the world could we ever think that now, as sons and daughters, that he would deny us that which he's promised? This is a great section, isn't it? Verse 32, we read that already. Okay, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then the King James makes an unfortunate mistake here in punctuation. Because these have all been questions, right? And we read, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And then the King James says, it is God that justifieth. That kind of reads like, who's going to lay anything to your charge? God will. No. It's another question. These are all questions, right? Who's going to lay anything to your charge? God who justified you? Okay, God who went through all this stuff to clean your slate, completely clean, now he's going to start marking on it? Isn't that stupid? Isn't that stupid? You know? If you took your car to Randall and he got it all fixed up, got all those dents out of it, got it all pretty and shiny, this is an ad here. Let's say he did all that stuff, put 7 coats of paint on it, it's just beautiful, and then he brings it out to show you and takes out a hammer and puts 4 or 5 dents in it. Wouldn't that be stupid? His whole purpose in doing all that work was to get it all pretty. Why would he put dents in it now? You did a good enough job of that already, right? Well, God who justified us, how in the world do you think that now he's going to unjustify us? If he did all that just to get our slate clean, it would be pretty foolish to think that, right? How about, who is he that condemneth? Then once again, they made a poor choice in punctuation. Because they say, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. No, he's not going to condemn you. Who is he that condemns you? Christ that died for you? Okay, he died, he gave his life to uncondemn you, and now he's going to condemn you again. See, well then you would need a new sacrifice, wouldn't you? But no, he gave his life to free us from condemnation. How foolish to even consider, well now he condemns me because I wasn't nice to somebody, so now I'm condemned by Christ. No, if he gave his life to free us from condemnation, is he going to condemn us now? Christ that died, that's risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us? His job up there isn't condemner, it's intercessor. The two don't work very well together, okay? They don't work well together at all. You understand? You can't be making intercession for someone and condemning them at the same time. Good lesson for believers. You get a problem with another believer, get in their face, get face to face, straighten that thing out. How can you pray for the body of Christ when you got things between you? Well, you get them dealt with. By the same token, if Christ was against us, how could he be making intercession for us? Right? God would have to get someone else to do that job. How foolish to think that the one making intercession for us would condemn us. How foolish to think that the one who justified us is now going to condemn us, now going to unjustify us. You see, and yet Christians think that all the time, don't they? Oh, man, I know God won't answer my prayer. I didn't go to fellowship today. Now, it's a good thing to go to fellowship, good thing to read God's Word. We learned that about that at our weekend, didn't we? But do any of those things have any effect on my relationship with God as a son? No. My lack of doing any of those, we want to be doers of the Word so we can keep our salvation? No. We want to be doers of the Word because we know we've got our salvation, you see. Let's keep reading here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ in light of all this? Another question. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. See, there are some things against us, right? Here's a few. But the question isn't, are they against? The question is, can they separate us? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I've seen this verse used in a variety of ways. You know, I'm going to climb Mount Everest because God's made me more than a conqueror. Context, 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 context. What is it to be more than a conqueror in context of God's word? It's one thing and one thing only, and that is, boy, I got eternal life, and nobody can take it from me. Whatever the devil piles up, I've got it. Whatever the devil piles up, I got a relationship with God. I've won. You see? Whatever the world throws at me, however bad I even mess it up, I know that at the end of it all, glorified. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. Now, God may help you climb Mount Everest, but don't use this verse to support that, okay? It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about something much greater than that. You know, if I have to take the choice between climbing Mount Everest and keeping my eternal life, I'll choose the eternal life, wouldn't you? It's a much greater thing, a much greater thing, see? And in light of that, more than conquerors, see? And notice it says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, right? So once again, can things be against us? Yeah. Okay, the Christian life is certainly, you know, don't delude yourself into thinking, when I get Christian enough, then nothing bad's ever going to come my way again. But generally, if you get Christian enough, more bad stuff comes your way than used to. But you know what? Can it separate you? No. So it doesn't have the effect that just a small degree of bad stuff used to have. You know? Oh, man, I think many of us could look at our lives who have been Christians for a while and see that when we first got in the Word, boy, what we thought was catastrophe was, you know, minor compared to what we handle today. And yet, because we know who we are in Christ, even though we're handling 100 times more pressure, it doesn't have the same effect because we realize, you know, as challenging as it might be, as heartbreaking as it might be at times, can't separate me. You understand? It can't condemn me. It can't ever turn God against me. Isn't that wonderful? But it does say in all these things. So we might find ourselves in all these things, but nevertheless, in all these things, we can't be separated from him. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go back to a verse we looked at previously here. I've totally departed from my notes this morning. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh, you Greek scholars might be interested to know those five things back in Romans 8 about foreknown and predestinated and called and justified and glorified. They're all in the aorist tense in the Greek. You know what the aorist is? Huh? It's one time. It's something that, in this case, it's past also, but it's a one-time deal. Okay, there's another tense that where something might be a continuing action. But when the aorist is used, it's a one-time deal. See? So it doesn't say that we were foreknown and predestinated and then justified 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 times. It's once. It's once. The calling is once. The justification is once. The glorification is once. Really, the glorification was accomplished in Christ, even though it's going to be enjoyed in the future. One verse we looked at previously in 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll come back to it on this same truth, where it says in verse 23, once again, that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Oh, do you see now this seed of God that's in us? It's incorruptible. It's incorruptible. You know, you and I were born the first time of seed as well. That seed is corruptible. This body of yours is not going to live forever, okay? You realize that? But the seed we were born again with is incorruptible. There's no end to it. There's no removing it. There's no corrupting it. It's incorruptible. See? Another aspect of this, which I want to point out to you real briefly, is that isn't it interesting God calls it incorruptible seed? He doesn't call it an incorruptible machine or an incorruptible engine or an incorruptible battery. All those things we sometimes use as examples of the Holy Spirit. It's like this battery, you know, and in some ways it is like a battery. You know, it's like this engine inside. It's like this car that does 9 things. It may be like all those things, but what it is, God says, is seed. Very important. Very important, okay? I've got 2 daughters sitting here in the front row, okay? They're born the first time of my seed, okay? They're not... They're not these beings that I put batteries into. Okay? Sometimes I might prefer that, actually, but but they would not be my daughters, would they? No, they'd be automatons at best, wouldn't they? But they're my daughters. Okay? They're born of my seed. That changes our relationship. You think I have a bit closer relationship with them than I would with a robot, you know? And also, them being born of my seed means that they have characteristics of mine. You understand this. All of you understand. Certainly you parents understand. Oh, he looks just like me, you know, or he looks just like you. That's the nature of seed, right? If you are born of someone's seed, you take on their characteristics. You're looking at me like, oh, this is new. No, have you ever looked at a child and their parent? Said, oh, they look alike. Why? Same seed. Genetics. You understand? I didn't think this was going to be a difficult point this morning. God says what we are born again of is his seed. Okay? We are called sons of God, daughters of God in God's word. Oh, that brings up a whole new aspect of this gift. It's much more than just this thing he put in us that's going to let us live forever. This thing he put in us that allows us to speak in tongues. It's this seed he put on us that makes us his sons and daughters. That not only do we know we're going to live forever, but we're going to live forever with him as sons and daughters. And in this life right now, do you have this seed right now? Yeah. In this life right now, you can take on the characteristics of your father. Now, we're going to, if the Lord tarries somewhere before we finish out this series, we're going to get into this in more depth. But just for now, since we're looking at this incorruptible seed, isn't that fantastic? See? That's why the Word of God says, for example, we have the righteousness of God. See? How righteous is God? He's really righteous. And it says we have the righteousness of God. In the Old Testament, there were men who had a degree of righteousness attributed to them, but they were not born of seed, were they? They weren't sons. When it comes to us, it says we have the righteousness of God. See? Sorry, Tom, that's too bold. Well, I'd say so too, except we can read it in God's Word. That we have the righteousness of God. Okay? So you want to be humble? Then say, oh, I couldn't have the right. No, that's not. If you want to be humble, then believe what God's word says, because God says he's given us his righteousness. How could he say such a thing? Because we have his seed. Therefore, we can take on his attributes. You might recall the word saying that we can love with the love of God. See? How could a natural man ever love with the love of God, no matter how hard he works? He couldn't. You know why? No seed. But once you have God's seed in you, you have the ability to love as God loves. You have the ability to have the peace of God, the righteousness of God, these other things. Oh, isn't that fantastic? That's a whole other aspect to what this gift of God enables us to do in this life, and one that I really don't want to pursue any further this morning, but just to point out that this use of seed is a very tremendous thing, isn't it? I'm glad it doesn't say the battery of God. I'd be thankful for the everlasting battery of God, but I'm sure much more thankful that it's incorruptible seed. But there's one other section I want to at least begin with on you this morning, and that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Not sure how far we'll get into this, but we'll just see, okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there are a couple verses that are just packed with truths about this gift that God's given us. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 1. It says, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." So there's two things it says God has done for us in Christ in this verse. He's established us. And I think you've seen from what we've handled just this morning, it's established, right? This salvation is established. Would you all agree? Okay. If not, be happy to talk to you. If your salvation is not established, let's get it established before you leave this morning, okay? He's established us. But then it says something, it says he's anointed us. Anointed us. What an interesting word. Does anointing make you think of oil? It should, because that's literally what it's talking about. Oil. That's literally what the word means. Oiled us. But he's established us and he's oiled us. That might not communicate to people a whole lot in our culture, but the Word of God reveals a little bit about what this anointing means. Perhaps the best section we can look at, there's a number of verses in the Old Testament we can go to, but perhaps the most revealing is back in Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30, when God is giving some instruction to Moses regarding how and where he is to be worshipped. Exodus 30, verse 22. It says, "Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices." of pure myrrh, 500 shekels. Of sweet cinnamon, half so much, 250 shekels. Of sweet calamus, 250 shekels. Of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And of oil olive, a hin. Now, we're not going to spend the morning explaining what shekels and hins are, but you understand these different spices and oil were put together. And verse 25, thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So he's instructing him, here's this oil I want you to make. And, you know, because of this particular chemical combination of spices, it's going to become holy oil. No, you know why it's holy oil? Because God says it's holy oil. Okay, that's why. It's not the chemical compound. If you put together, if you figured out what shekels and hins were and put this together today, it wouldn't become holy. It was holy because God said, once you make this stuff, he calls it holy. Okay? Because it had a particular use. Here's what they were to do with it. Verse 26, thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony. The tabernacle was the big tent where they worshipped when they were still in the wilderness. Okay? The ark of the covenant, I think you know, is kind of the centerpiece of that, where... Well, we won't go into a whole teaching on the ark today, but the other things that were in the tabernacle as well, the table and the vessels and the candlestick and its vessels and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, all of these were within the tabernacle and part of the worship of God. And the laver and its foot, thou shalt sanctify them. Sanctify just means to set apart, to make holy, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever touches them shall be holy. Oh, isn't that something? So this oil was used to make those things holy. Again, was it magic? No. But God said, this oil, once you made it, I'm going to call it holy, and by anointing these things in the tabernacle, they'll be holy. Okay. And not only that, but verse 30, thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Why did these things need to be made holy? Because the tabernacle and the implements of the tabernacle and Aaron and his sons who served in the tabernacle were all involved in the service of God, who is holy, right? And God can't be worshipped by that which is unholy. So God had to figure out a way of making these unholy things holy. He had to figure out a way of making these unholy men holy in order that they might qualify to serve him. Remember, some of you might remember reading in Isaiah when he was first called, and he said, I can't speak for you, God. I got an unclean tongue. And then he got that vision of an angel coming and putting a coal of fire on his tongue to make it holy so it could speak for God. Okay? That's the anointing in the Old Testament. Okay? It was just oil, but God said, we'll call this holy in order that I might have a way of making you holy so you can serve me who's holy. God says, you and I are anointed. You know, let's read a little further on this. Oh, I should probably show you 2 Kings 23. Turn there, please. Just to point out here, to make it clear that this wasn't magic, you know, that if somebody were to find this recipe for holy oil, they couldn't make this oil and then run around and make people holy. It was because God said so. You understand? Like, there are those, I've seen those who believe that certain water is holy. So they think if they carry it around and throw it on things, it makes them holy. No, something's holy because God makes it holy. Okay, this was just how God told Moses to make up the oil, that it was going to be holy not because of some magic transformation, but because God said so. Okay, there's proof of that here in 2 Kings 23. Verse 29, this is talking about one of the later kings. It says, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo, when he had seen him. So the king of Egypt and Assyria were fighting, and the king of Judah thought he'd get involved. He got slain. And his servants carried him in a chariot dead from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own sepulcher. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's stead. Who made this decision? The people. Okay, who made the decision back in Exodus? God said, you take this, you anoint, it'll be holy. Here the people took the king's son and said, let's anoint him, and he'll be king. So obviously, if they had the right ingredients, something special is going to happen here, right? Well, let's find out. Jehoahaz was 20 and 3 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So far, this anointing isn't looking like it took, huh? He only reigned 3 months, and those 3 months were evil, according to all his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bands at Riblah, imprisoned him in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and put the land to a tribute of 100 talents of silver and gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king instead of Josiah, his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And he took Jehoiakim away, and he came to Egypt and died there. Okay, this was an anointing the people decided on. They anointed this king, and he became the greatest king of Israel. No, he reigned 3 months. Those 3 months were evil. And the king of Egypt, the idol-worshipping king of Egypt, was able to take him out, replace him with somebody else, and take him back to Egypt where he died. How much good did that anointing do? Oh, you see? So it's not in the oil. It's in the direction of God. This is something God directed. This is something God directed. Look at Luke 4, please. Interesting that when Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry in Luke 4, that he should quote this particular verse from Isaiah. In verse 18 of Luke 4, Jesus Christ is reading from the scroll, and here's what he reads to initiate his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Some tremendous things here, because who did the anointing here? God did. Okay, so this is legitimate, isn't it? Just like in Exodus, it was at God's direction. It was at God's direction. And notice also, the anointing, once again, is followed by service, right? Why were those men anointed in Exodus? So they could serve God. So they could serve God. How can you serve a holy God as an unholy one? You can't. So God made them holy so they could serve God. Jesus Christ says, he's anointed me that I can sit on a mountaintop. No, that I could serve. See, he's anointed me to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. God anointed him to do those things. See, isn't that something? Isn't that something? You know, well, how about us? Why did we miss out on this anointing deal? You've all been anointed, haven't you? Well, we'll have an anointing ceremony afterwards. I've mixed up some oil. And, well, it's a good question, really, if you read the Word of God and see how essential this oil was, how it made one whole. Here, Jesus Christ even says, God's anointed me. Right? So maybe we all ought to get anointed, and then we'll live better lives. Huh? We'll be able to serve God. Well, what did Jesus Christ mean when he said that God's anointed him? You could probably tell just by reading the verse, but let's go to Acts chapter 10. Because, you know, I read in Corinthians that God's anointed me. I don't remember getting any oil. Well, I did really years ago when I was a kid. I did. That was in an entirely different situation. If I should be getting some oil put on me, I want it. If I don't want to miss out on anything God has to give. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Oh, you'll be blessed to read this one. Verse 38 of Acts 10. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ said he was anointed, what was he anointed with? Oil? No, with Holy Spirit. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. You know what? That means guess who's anointed? You and me. If you got Holy Spirit, you're anointed. Okay? In the Old Testament, it was oil. But why was it oil in the Old Testament? Because the Spirit hadn't been given yet. At best, Spirit was upon a few individuals. After Pentecost, that's the real anointing. You understand? The oil was temporary because God couldn't give the Spirit yet, because Jesus Christ hadn't accomplished his work yet. The real anointing is with Spirit. You know, why want oil when you got Spirit? Jesus Christ was anointed with Holy Spirit. What have you and I been anointed with? Holy Spirit. Oh, you know what that makes us? Holy. The only part of us that is holy. Holy Spirit. See? But you know what else? It also makes us qualified for? God's service. You know. Boy, you don't take that for granted. You know, God says you can't serve me unless you're holy. You know, somebody, I'm going to dedicate my life to serving God. He should appreciate it. Oh, no, sorry. Are you even qualified to serve God? It's the first question you've got to ask. Service to God is not a favor we do him. It's a privilege that he grants. And it's not granted to those who are unholy. But thank God, if you're born again, you know what you are? Holy. So are you qualified to serve God? Yes, you are, baby. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? We've been anointed by him, just like Jesus Christ was anointed by him. And I might add, see, when it says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with Holy Spirit and with power, what's followed? Who sat on a mountaintop? No. Who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Jesus Christ spent some times on the mountaintop, okay? But specifically, that anointing is associated with serving God. So, isn't this fantastic? This gift of God that we're reading about also allows us, qualifies us to serve him. because it makes us holy. Fantastic. I think we've got time to at least begin to look at one further thing here. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1. By the way, you may not know this, but you know what the name Christ means? Anointed one. It's got the same root, oil, as the word anointing. You know, and I think the Word of God says you have Christ on you. No, in you, right? Yeah, we've been anointed in Him. Isn't that fantastic? Boy, does that make you holy? Sure does. I don't know what could make any more holy than having Christ in you. Well, let's go back to this. He that, verse 21 again of 2 Corinthians 1, He that established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, not the people, right? We didn't do this for each other, or it might be questionable, but God did it. Just as God did it in Exodus, just as God did it in Luke chapter 4, God did it. who hath also, verse 22, done what? Sealed us. Sealed us. Oh boy, that's wonderful. He sealed us. Let's look at Ephesians briefly. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after you believed, it says, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So again, the sealing is dealing with something that's done by this gift of Holy Spirit, right? This gift of Holy Spirit is God's anointing on us. It's His seed in us. And it says that we're sealed. We're sealed. We're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, similar truth. Verse 30 of chapter 4. It says, Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. When's the day of redemption? When Christ comes back. Okay? We're sealed till then. You know, that's the expiration date on this can. Okay, isn't that wonderful? You know, you ever pick out that can of something and you open it up and it tastes kind of scummy and you look at the expiration date and it was like 1987? Our expiration date is the return. I don't know what date that is, but I know that we're sealed to the day of redemption. Isn't that wonderful? We're sealed to the day of redemption. But there's another great truth about this being sealed, even beyond the fact that, like we've seen, it's done, it's accomplished, there's nothing that can break that seal. There's also great significance behind who made that seal. Okay, some verses, I'll just read them to you real quick. Matthew 27, if you want to just listen to them, or if you're a fast page turner, you can turn there. Matthew 27, we read about something being sealed. Matthew 27, at the end of the chapter, verse 62, talking about after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it says, Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said after he was yet alive, when he was yet alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. They're calling Jesus Christ the deceiver. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He's risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. See, they came to Pilate and said, You know, he said he was going to get up from the dead. Isn't this interesting? His disciples forgot that he had said that, but his enemies remembered he had said it. So they came to Pilate and said, We better make sure and seal that sepulcher, because his disciples will take the body and say that he rose from the dead. Okay, they overestimated his disciples, I think. But it says, it's interesting because it says, they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. It's making sure and sealing are two separate things here. They made it sure and they sealed it. They made it sure and they sealed it. I thought making it sure would seal it, you know. But there's more to this sealing than just closing, than just making something sure. And that really comes out in the Old Testament. You with me for a few more minutes here? Okay, good. Let's go to Daniel chapter 6, or again, if you just want to listen, that's fine. Daniel chapter 6 really shows us something about this sealing that will bless you so much when you realize this is also part of what you have in this gift of Holy Spirit. The fact that it's secured by God is wonderful, but the fact that it's sealed by God is something even more than being secured. Daniel chapter 6. Remember what happened to Daniel when he wouldn't pray to the right gods? Rawr, yeah, even then. Well, that's what this is talking about. Daniel chapter 6, verse 15. These men assembled unto the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is, no decree nor statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king commanded, they brought Daniel, they cast him into the den of lions. Then the king spoke and said to Daniel, Thy God whom thou servest continually, he'll deliver you. But then it says, a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. That would pretty well secure it, right? Okay. And then it says, the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Okay. What's a signet? It's like a big welding torch. No, you know what a signet is? A little ring. A little ring, that's all. How did that ring seal this den? Oh, not by the strength of the materials used, but by the strength of the authority behind it. Okay? You know what sealed that den? This little mark on the king's ring. And what that little mark indicated isn't, this is impregnable. It indicated that this is sealed by authority of the king. So if you were to break that seal, whose authority are you defying? The king's. That's tighter than any cement you could put on there. Do you understand? Just a little ring mark. But it was more powerful in keeping that den closed than any cement you could possibly use. See, sealing is not just being closed, but being closed with the authority of someone behind it. See, with the authority of someone behind the sealing of the sepulcher, the authority of someone behind the sealing of the den that Daniel was cast in. Okay. And plus he had all his prince's seals as well, just to back that up, right? It wasn't something, you know, powerful in what the material they used to seal it. It was the authority behind that one little seal. You know, you read the same thing in Esther. That's one we should read, Esther, or listen to. Before Psalms and Job is Esther. Fascinating use of words here in Esther. You want to listen closely in verse 8. It says, Then the king Ahasuerus said to Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they've hanged upon the gallows because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write you also for the Jews as it liketh you. So he's telling Esther and Mordecai, you know, write. Basically, this man Haman had endeavored to persecute the Jews. God had done some wonderful things to where the king saw who the true enemy was, and he wants to make it up to the Jews. So he says, write whatever you want for the Jews in the king's name and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. It was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews. Okay, so the king brought in his scribes. He told Mordecai, you write whatever you want. However much you want to bless the Jews, you bless them. However much you want to hurt their enemies, you hurt them. Here's my seal. Here's my scribes. Who wrote the letter? Mordecai, right? It was his words the scribes wrote down, but it was the king's signet that sealed it. And look what it says. Verse 10, he wrote in King Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by posts on horseback, riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and take the spoil of them for prey. In other words, they were given the right to defend themselves against this persecution. But what I want you to see at the beginning of verse 11, it says, who granted it? The king granted the Jews this right. Who wrote the letter? Mordecai. But it says it was the king granting the Jews. The king doesn't even say necessarily read the letter. He said, write whatever you want, seal it with my seal, and it's got to be done. But because it was sealed with the king's seal, then it was the king doing it. You understand? It was the king's authority behind it. It was just as if the king had written that letter. Remember one of the things when Joseph was in prison in Egypt, and he was brought before the Pharaoh, right? And he interpreted the Pharaoh's dream and told the Pharaoh what to do about it. And the Pharaoh said he wanted to make David the number two man in all the kingdom. And he says, whatever you say, it'll be just like I said it. And then he gave David what? His seal, his ring, his signet. Isn't that something? That's what gave David that authority. The Pharaoh couldn't just say, oh, anything you say, anybody's got to obey. But because he had the signet to back it up, it had to be done. See? Oh, do you see the great point of this? This sealing is a wonderful truth in and of itself, that we've been sealed to the day of redemption. But the authority behind that seal. See? the authority behind that. Who, even if they were able to, who was going to open that lion's den when the king's seal was on it? Nobody. Nobody would defy that authority. When that letter went out that Mordecai wrote, that had the king's seal on it, who's going to disobey that letter? And say, oh, it's just Mordecai. No, once it's got the king's seal, it's no longer just Mordecai, is it? That's the king. So what authority guarantees this Holy Spirit in you and me? The authority of God. He sealed you. See? It's like Romans 8, isn't it? You know, all these things that may be against us, which of those things has a greater authority than God? Which of those things has a greater authority than God that it can take away what God put in? Your laziness have greater authority than God? Your inconsistency, your greed have greater authority than God? No. Those are not admirable things, but which has greater authority than God's seal? And it says he has sealed us with his Spirit until the day of redemption. See, what in the world can ever take that away from you? You've been sealed by God. God's people in the Old Testament were sealed. Did you know that? You know what the seal for the Old Testament believer was? Some of you know. Speak up. Circumcision. Yeah, circumcision, it says in Romans 4. That was their seal. Okay, that was the thing that set them apart as God's people. Okay, I prefer this one, don't you? In a lot of ways, I prefer this one. And for one thing, it's eternal. It's spiritual. We've been sealed with the Spirit of God. Boy, oh boy, that's why it says today we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Isn't this tremendous, this gift that God's given us and what it all entails? There's even more we want to get into. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians to close out, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 again. Oh man, I feel like shouting when I read this stuff. What God's given us. And it's a gift, remember? It's a gift. It's a gift. And it's a gift that's incorruptible. See, it's a gift that's eternal. It's a gift that makes you his son, his daughter, with no strings attached. Nothing can undo it. It's a gift that even qualifies you and me to serve him. Oh man, in the Old Testament, you couldn't serve him unless you were born into the right bloodline, number one. Okay, I sure wasn't. Probably you weren't either. But on top of that, you had to be anointed of God. Well, we've been anointed of God despite our earthly bloodline because we've got another seed in us now. See, what a wonderful thing. And this was a gift of God. You didn't earn it. And you know, if you're not born again, you can't earn it. But you can receive it by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace. And when you do, you're all there. Here's what happens. Once again, verse 20 we ought to read too. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he that establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us. Oh, and he's given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And we haven't even read about that one yet, have we? So if the Lord tarries, next week we'll talk about the earnest of the Spirit. Another great thing God's Word says about this gift that he's given us. Sure thankful for this, aren't you? Boy, oh boy, what a great God we have who would give us such a gift. So Father, thank you so much that you've given us this gift, the Holy Spirit. And that now that we've got it, God, as foolish and weak and stupid as we can be, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we are so very, very thankful that you did this in such a way that we can't mess it up. The only way we can mess it up is by failing to tap into it, Father, because we've been convinced by wrong doctrine that somehow you've rejected us. God, you've told us in your word such a thing's impossible. So may we be meek enough to believe what you say. As monumental as it is, maybe we'd be meek enough to believe what you say, that nothing can separate us, God. Nothing can separate us from your love for us, that seed is incorruptible, and that you indeed have given us the ability within to live as your sons and daughters. And thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.